Good morning, everybody. I want to start today by asking you to turn in your Bibles to John 18, verse 37 and 38. Jesus is standing before Pilate. I'm going to start in the middle here of verse 37. When Pilate has asked Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus has replied, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I would bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Today, as John highlighted earlier in his sermonette, we are talking on similar subjects. I want to talk to you today about truth. I want to look at it from two aspects: our consideration of truth and God's consideration of truth. What do we think of truth? Well, we understand the basis of truth. If we were to look and examine what truth generally means, it means an accurate account of an event. Truth is an accurate account. However, if I come into the hall on a Monday, shall we say, and it's all in darkness and there's nobody here and all the rest, but I managed to come in, and John decides he's going to also come in on a Monday, but there's a little time difference between us, and he comes in, it's all in dark, and there's nobody else here, but I'm away again. And he's telling you about him coming in on Monday, and I'm telling you about him coming in Monday, or me coming in Monday. One of the things that you'll might catch up on immediately is that there might be a slight difference to how we have reported it. But we're both telling you the truth. Now, this is how it is with people. This is how it is with humans. We tell you the truth, but from our perspective. We always look at something from how we see it. And that's not always the way everyone else sees it. And that's why we have slight variations of truth. God doesn't have this problem. We have it because we're limited. In other words, when I came into the hall on the Monday, I only was in for a fixed period of time at a fixed area. When John would have come in following that, he came in at a different time. There was a separation in the time we had in the hall. There was a separation as to what was the events happening. And though it all appeared to be the same, nothing was happening, nobody was here, there was a difference in day. There was a difference in the time of day, rather, for it was all Monday. But with God, that doesn't happen, because God doesn't look at something and only look at it from the moment it's happening. God examines things from the very beginning. He looks at the beginning of something and examines its end. He sees every aspect of it. He sees the complete, total events. And so when he tells us something that is happening, when he gives us a record of the truth, it's complete. It's total. There is no misapprehension as to what it could mean. There's no mistakes. It's perfect. Today, as I said, we're going to look at truth, but I'm going to give you a few examples of how God has done this, how he has spoke into people's lives at different times and made declarations which he then proved to them. But before we do that, I want to give you another aspect of truth from a human aspect. You're all aware at the moment that in America at the moment there is a little war going on. It's not a shooting war. It's a political war. You have two candidates. Both candidates would like to be elected president. Both candidates feel that they are right for the job. Both candidates are presenting their credentials in public to everybody. And both candidates are not of necessity representing their other candidate in the best light. They're a opponent. And the reason they're doing that is because they don't want to give them any limelight. They want people to think badly of them. And that's how we are as people. When we're doing things, when we're applying for a job, when we're doing things at work, we have a tendency to be protective of ourselves. We have a tendency to present ourselves in a good light. We have a tendency to try and undercut any opponents that we have. Now, we do this automatically. It's how we've been brought up. It's how we were trained in school. We were told you're meant to be competitive. You're meant to try and win. You're meant to do whatever it takes to get over that finishing line. And sometimes in church we get that same message. We're told we've got to fight and run and mature and develop and make it to the end of the race. But not at the cost of anyone else. The Christian life, the Christian race, is different from a race in the world. When you are not standing for political office, you're not. But you're going to end up in political office. Each and every one of you is going to have responsibilities given to you. Many of you already have responsibilities given to you. But the world doesn't recognize your responsibilities. Some of you are intercessors. Some of you continually go out and you preach and pray and talk and discuss with people. Now you say, well, I don't preach. No, I definitely don't preach. Yes, you do. Every time you speak about Jesus Christ to somebody, every time you mention what Jesus has done for you, every time you've asked somebody, can I pray for you? Can I help you with that? Or you've brought them before God, you're preaching. That's what you do. You see, you're already doing the job. But the world doesn't recognize you as that. You're in a race. Your race is to make it to the end of this age. We're looking for the return of a king. But there isn't going to be any voting. He doesn't have to persuade people that he's the best man for the job. He doesn't do that. It's not going to be a case of Jesus arrives and stands at one end of a stage and Lucifer, Satan, is standing at the other end of a stage and they're debating who should be the best one to rule over this world and we're in Jesus' party given support. No. We're told even in the Bible that when we're relating to the enemy, we're to be courteous, considerate, careful not to say anything that would cause offense. We have to behave as Jesus behaves, because he is truth, he is right, he is proper, he is the fullness of God's understanding. So you see, the world's idea of truth differs from our idea of truth, because our idea of truth should be God's idea of truth. Sadly, however, from time to time, it isn't. Maybe you're at work. Maybe the phone rings. And you're asked, can I speak to so-and-so? And so-and-so's sitting there at a desk opposite you. So you hesitate for a moment and you say, I'll just see if they're available to speak to you. And you look over and say, I've got so-and-so on the phone. And this other person says to you, I'm not in. Tell them I'm not in. Don't want them to hear I'm here. Now you're in a situation. As a Christian, you're not to tell any lies. As a colleague, understanding the circumstances, you don't want to put them into bother. You don't want to upset the apple cart as such. So you have to make a snap decision. And fortunately, sometimes the snap decision is, no, they're not here today. Guess what? You just lied. That's what you do. That's what we do automatically. Instead of staying in Jesus' camp, in this campaign, we've moved over to Satan's camp. We start playing his tactics. There is a way around that. Rather than saying, no, he's not here, you say, I'm sorry, he's not available to answer the phone at the moment. In other words, you have to hesitate and think how you're going to answer. But the natural response is to lie. Because we do that so easily. We do it so well. So when we're watching the American politicians, you know, it's fun. Okay, was that the lie? Nope. Was that the lie? Nope. Was that the lie? Because you're going through, listening to them, saying, well, that's not true. That's definitely not true. Because that's how politicians work. So, you're all going to become politicians in God's kingdom. Are you going to be politicians like politicians are in the world today? No. You're not going to lie to people. You're going to tell them the truth. You're going to be telling them exactly how things are meant to be. And that's going to be hard, because people ain't going to like it. When you're telling them things like, if you don't go up to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, this is when Jesus is ruling, right? And you're telling this to the countries that are in the world. The reality of the situation will be, it ain't going to rain. And people say, why will it not rain? Because God's going to withhold your rain. Why? Why should we do that? We don't want to do that. You still have to do it. It's rules and regulations. In other words, you will be responsible for telling the people the truth. And the truth is what's recorded. And that's an important aspect. The truth is always what's recorded here. So you have a responsibility to tell the truth and practice telling it now. So what is the truth as you know it? Well, the truth as you know it is basically this book. This is it. John was highlighting earlier that there are alternative versions going out there and other gospels which aren't in this book. There are other statements being said. There are other things being related. And comments are being made that, yes, I think you mentioned the tomb of Jesus that was supposed to be buried and all the rest. And they found crucified people in India who they said, oh, well, that's obviously Thomas and Jesus and all the rest. All of these things are like a smear campaign. You know the way in America at the moment they're having this, in the election, you hear these smears. So-and-so's a Muslim. He is. He's a Muslim. If you listen to the TV, the news reports where they're going around talking to different people that they spoke to, it's amazing how often that clip got replayed. Because that sent a very strong message to a Christian country, as America sees themselves. I had to quickly do that because I was being looked at and people questioned America. But the fact is, by saying it was a Muslim, they automatically smeared him. Now, there's no evidence to indicate that he is. He claims to be Christian. He says he attends a Christian church. But you see, it's already the mud is flung, the mud has stuck. And so there will always be that little background niddle. Little thing. You know, little problem. And that's sometimes what happens in the church too. Sometimes, as we're listening and hearing all this information that's coming from the world about Jesus Christ, about different scriptures, about different things, about this apostle or that apostle and this gospel or that gospel, sometimes we begin to question, I wonder if there's any truth about the matter. And the moment you do that, you become a perjurer. Now you might say to yourself, whoa, what's that? How did I become a perjurer? A perjurer is somebody who gets up in a courtroom and swears false evidence. But that's what you do, because the moment you say that the scripture is wrong, that other things could be taken and said to be true, the moment you start to weigh up for yourself the possibility that the scripture's wrong, you're not denying the scriptures. You're calling God a liar. You're taking the evidence of God's truth, what God says is truth, and you're saying, maybe it's not. And the moment you do that, you become prejudiced. Turn with me to Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 5. God has something to say here. It's very simple. In Malachi 3, verse 5, he says, I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage-earners and widows and orphans and against those who turn away an alien. And he's not talking about ET here. He's talking about individuals who live from other countries. Why is he so angry against these people? Why will he bring swift judgment? Why, as I said there, did he bring up perjurers? By the way, in some theses, etc., when they're looking at this word, they'll relate it to idol worship, which is a proper definition for it as well, because if you're worshipping an idol, you're not worshipping God. You're acknowledging that God is, but then you're changing who God is to worship something false. So the word does work for that particular aspect of story. It's perjury. You're perjuring God. You're denying who he is. So that's why it works for that as well. But why is God so angry with this? You'll find the answer, Malachi 3, verse 6. Just the next verse. I am the Lord, I do not change. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change the way he approaches things. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha, the Omega. What he says here will still apply here. No matter how long a distance has. God said it here, it'll apply here. Are there exceptions? Only if he says there are exceptions. In other words, this will happen until something happens. Then this will take over. But if God says it, that's fine. But we can have that recorded in Scripture. But if he hasn't said that there's an end to something, then it continues. And we are to assume it continues unless he tells otherwise. This caused a big problem in the early church, of course. You see, God had given a simple instruction to the Jews in regard to circumcision. So the Jews assumed, right, well, circumcision has never been rescinded. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says circumcision was rescinded in the Old Testament. Yet the early church decided it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles. They made a decision. And this caused a rift, a problem, because the Jewish members of the church felt, well, why should they not be keeping this? Because it's in the Scriptures. It's right. God doesn't change. Why do they not be doing this? But you see, they were misunderstanding one thing. Remember, they were seeing the thing from their perspective, and God had only been talking to them. The descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised. That's never been lifted. And to this day, the descendants of Abraham are circumcised. Especially the ones who follow from an Israeli background. They are circumcised. You, on the other hand, are not the physical descendants of Abraham, and neither is any Gentile. You are not into that covenant. So the rules to you were different. So the bit that says they are to be circumcised, and that is to continue throughout the physical race, doesn't apply to you, because it never did. It was never given to you. So you see, understanding truth. God is not being made a liar here. He's being shown how there's a difference. We see things differently. But let's see one other aspect here of this. I want to show a little bit about how God actually works with truth. How he actually develops this. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis. We're going to go through a bit of Genesis here, not too much, nothing too serious. God had told Abraham, he had said to him, through you I'm going to bless the nations, I'm going to give you a child, and you are the blessing. So Abraham thought about this from a physical standpoint, and we know that he took matters into his own hand and ended up with a son called Ishmael. But when Ishmael was 13, God repeats this same covenant, and you'll find it now in chapter 17 of Genesis, God here is saying in chapter 15, as verse 15, chapter 17, verse 15, as for Sarai your wife, she shall not name her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give her a son, give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. This was quite a statement. Abraham, more or less, queried it. He says, hang on, I'm nearly 100 years old. Sarah's 90. She's past childbearing. She's past the ability to actually have children. So he made a suggestion to God. Look, God, let's not make things harder than they need to be. I'm paraphrasing here, folks. This is not in your Bible. But this is basically how the conversation, in our understanding, would have went. Basically, Abraham saying to him, why don't we keep Ishmael, who is my son, and do all the promises through him? But God says, no, can't do that. You see, I already know the name of the one who I am going to use. His name's Isaac. This child hadn't been conceived yet. Yet God names him Isaac. Because he says, it's him. It's the covenant that I am having with him that matters. Isaac was declared there in verse 19. In chapter 18, verse 9, Abraham gets three visitors. And one of the visitors says in verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham says, she's in the tent. And then the man who is visiting makes an announcement, which Sarah hears, of course. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah's response to that? Outright ridicule. How could she possibly have a son? Yet the son was born. And they named him Sam. Joe. No. What would they name him again? Isaac. Exactly what God said the name was going to be. But listen. Do you know what the Bible says? Why she named him Isaac? Because Isaac means laughter, and she laughed. That's why. So God had told Abraham, but it was Sarah who came up with the name. Sarah had came up with the name. The Bible tells us that. She named him Isaac because she laughed. God had made a promise to Abraham, which in the physical couldn't be kept, because Sarah was barren. Not only was she barren, but she was of extreme age. It was totally impossible in a physical sense. And because it was impossible in a physical sense, from our perspective, as human, we would have great difficulty accepting that promise. This is why Abraham is recognized as righteous because of his faith. He believed God. Even against the odds, he believed God. That didn't mean he didn't question God. Didn't mean he didn't make alternative suggestions to God, for he does this in a couple of different times. So questioning and wondering and thinking about what a thing is doesn't mean that you don't believe God. But at the end of the day, the fact that you believe God is the fact that you do what he tells you. And ultimately, Abraham proved that by being willing to sacrifice this promised son as an offering to God. And because he showed willingness to do that, he proved his faith. And he is the father of faith. That's why he is that. So God had used a miracle to intervene in the world's natural processes. He had established his truth by his statement. He didn't let the normal course of events take place. He injected into that his presence through Isaac. And that's one of the first miracles that you see of God actually preparing for a new kingdom. It's there at that point when Isaac was conceived, because that was God changing the normal circumstances of life to bring that about. But it wasn't finished there. He wanted to highlight the need for this. Isaac, when he became a young man, Abraham recognized he needed a wife. But he looked around. There was nothing wrong with all the ladies he saw around the place. They had a similar idea and custom. They didn't have his religious beliefs, but that was not the point. God had put it into Abraham a very strong need that the bride for Isaac had to come from his own people. So Abraham made his servant take an oath. Isaac is not allowed to marry any of the people here. You go back home, you select a wife for him, bring her here, and that's who he'll marry. And that's exactly what happened. And we know that God intervened and made sure that the correct lady was picked. And Rebecca made the journey back to the camp of Abraham to become the wife of Isaac. But Rebecca was barren. You'd think, you know, God went to all this bother, at least he could get a woman that could have children, wouldn't he? I mean, imagine how Isaac felt about this. He's obeyed Abraham. He hasn't taken another wife of any of the other people. He won't. For the whole of his life, he remains only with one wife. He never remarries. And yet, the wife that has picked, the wife that's transported all that way up for him, the wife that he knows has been picked by God, can't have kids. Yet he is meant to be the father of nations, and out of him are supposed to come these great multitude. It ain't going to happen in the physical. And Rebecca becomes aware of the fact that she's unable to fulfill her end of the bargain. And it says here, Genesis 25, verse 21, that Isaac pleads with the Lord for his wife because she is barren. Isaac actually pleads with God about this. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Just for a few seconds, just to get this in our own head. Does Isaac believe God?
Yes.
Has Isaac seen what Abraham went through with God and how those things all came about?
Yes.
Yet Isaac knows that the promise that has been made through him by God can't fulfill under these circumstances. And so he's naturally concerned. This is a concern in his heart. He sees a problem. He sees a difficulty. He knows that in the physical this can't be dealt with. So he takes it to who can deal with it? God. And he lays this in front of him. He says, look, here's my problem. You said that through me, and not only through me, but through my wife Rebecca, who you have chosen for me, will come heirs. That my grandfather, the promise you made to my grandfather, or my father, will continue. That he will become nations. But through me, because this is what you told him. But it's not possible because my wife's barren. She's unable to give children. So God had to intervene. Supernaturally, God granted Isaac's plea. Rebecca became pregnant. She had two sons. God spoke about these two sons in a special way. He said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. God made a declaration concerning these two. If we turn back for a moment to Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 2. We have a statement concerning these two boys. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. When did God decide he didn't like Esau? When did God decide he liked and loved Jacob? Was it after they had grown up to be men and started to develop themselves? No. It was at the very beginning, where this here in Genesis tells us there was two nations in your womb. This is where God declared us. This is where God had highlighted that. There was a difference. The younger will be served by the older. And later on, he shows why he's only working with one of these children. And the other one, he has totally despised. That sounds very unfair, doesn't it? Making a decision like that before the children even had a chance to show what they'd be made of. But you see, our God is a God of truth, knowing the end from its beginning. He understands the outcome of a thing before it happens. He knew exactly not only what Esau and Jacob would be like as boys, as men, as fathers, but also how all their descendants from them, right down to the return of Jesus Christ, would be. And what he saw, he didn't like. He made his determination on what he knew would be. He determined truth from lie from the complete picture. And he still does. He still works like that. But yet, he's not finished yet. Jacob, as you know, wasn't exactly the most straightforward of young fellows, shall we say. He was a little bit devious. I think that's a good word. Shall we go with devious? Jacob was devious. He tricked people. He tricked people because he believed he was right. He had been sold the birthright of his brother, but under normal sorts of events, that would never actually happen. How would he get the birthright of his brother? So he decided to not rely on God on that particular point, but rather force the issue. And under instruction from his mother, that's exactly what he did. Disguising himself as his older brother, he goes in, prepares the meal, receives the blessing. Job done. Faith complete. Problem. Jacob is in problem because Esau doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see that he sold anything. He doesn't see that he had the right to lose the birthright. He doesn't see it that way. He wants to kill Jacob and reclaim it. Quite rightly, he has the right, if he successfully kills Jacob, to take whatever birthright was given to Jacob, as he has no descendants. He can then take that as the next logical heir. Same as Satan does to Adam. Do you remember? Adam had given authority, power. Satan comes along and tricks him so that he dies. Then Satan steps in and takes the authority. Simple way. Jacob is now finding that Esau wants to do the exact same thing. He wants to kill him, get rid of him, take the authority. Jacob's forced to leave, and he does leave. He goes to his uncle Reuben, where he finds that here is an individual who could teach him how to trick people, how to really deceive, how to be worldly, how to get what you want, how to manipulate people. This is the expert. He's now being trained, if you like, by the expert in this. But now he is the one who's always finding he's been tricked. He's the one who's finding that things don't work out right. And then as this process of 20 years actually takes place, Jacob learns a very important lesson. That particular way of doing things doesn't work. It really doesn't. It doesn't work. You end up having to rely for God to sort out the problems. And when God sorts them out, they work out. And so that's what he starts to do. Over the period of time, as he learns, grows, matures, he discovers that even though he's been tricked left, right and centre, with God's direction and help, he's made a very rich man, even in his father-in-law's house. But you know, Jacob only really loved one of his wives. And we know that he had four, but he only loved one. And that one wife was unable to give him any children. Why? Oh yeah, she was barren. But he had children by Leah and by the two maidservants. So that really wasn't a problem. But it was to Rachel. Because she was unable to fulfill her role as wife to the man she loved. And she pleaded continually to Jacob's God. How do we know she pleaded continually to him? Because it says here that God heard her prayer, remembered her, for he had listened to her, and he opened her womb. And that's in Genesis 30, verse 22, if you just want to write that down. And God remembered Rachel, God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. God interceded supernaturally yet again. Why? Because the child that was going to be born, this first child, God had a special purpose for. In other words, when God wants to intervene, when God wanted to make a statement, when God wanted to make a change or prepare, he didn't wait for the natural events to happen. He supernaturally intervened and ensured that the correct individuals were put into place. And that correct individual in this case was Joseph. Joseph reflects Christ. Isaac reflected Christ. Jacob reflected Christ. Each of these individuals, supernaturally brought to birth, all reflect Jesus Christ, whose own birth was also supernaturally brought about. We've used a number of examples, but there's one I want to finish on. I want to finish on a particular one. Now, it's going to take a few minutes, so I'll just turn to it. Judges. Judges 6, verse 12. Give you a bit of background to the story here. A young man named Gideon. He's threshing wheat in a winepress, of all places. He's doing it because Israel at this moment in time has been subjected to attacks, raids and all the rest by the Midianite armies. And they're taking everything. So in order to feed his household and his father's household, he's hid away a bit of grain and he's in secret preparing it to make flour. An angel of the Lord suddenly appears to him. In verse 12 here, of Judges 6, and the angel of the Lord says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." This is some statement. It's more of a statement for the fact that Gideon doesn't see himself like this. He sees himself as somebody hiding away so not to be noticed what he's doing. He sees himself as, and that's quoted, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, he wasn't immodest here. This is actually what he believed. No, when it gets to getting things done, you didn't go to Gideon. He couldn't do it. This was his opinion of himself. I'm unable to do anything here. I can't help you. So this statement that God had given to him, mighty man of valor, kind of took him a wee bit by surprise. Especially when God then in verse 14 says to him, I want you to go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, because I've sent you. Okay, now, hang on. Did God mention anything about in his might? No. Gideon was being sent in his might. In his own might. This is somebody who had no confidence in himself. This is somebody who believed he was the least of the least. This was somebody who didn't think anyone would give him credence or respect. And he's been told, I want you to go out and sort out this problem. But you see, God speaks truth. He doesn't flatter people. He doesn't say anything that's not correct. And this was the first thing that God starts to show to Gideon. You are a mighty man of valor. And the next few chapters, God goes about proving this. So let's have a look and see what he does. First of all, God says to him, go and pull down your father's altar. It's not acceptable. Gideon thinks, that might not be a good idea. People may get upset. People may get annoyed. If I go and pull down my father's altar, I might well get killed by an angry mob. But God has told him to do it, so he decides, okay, I'll do it at night. Nobody will know. So he does it at night. He's not shown himself to be a mighty man of valor so far, but he is showing himself to be obedient to God, even though he's only doing it on his own terms. He's still doing it. Then God says to him, okay, I want you to call a mighty army. I want you to call all the people together, because the Midianites and Amalekites are all peoples from the east. They're covering this entire land. I want you to call a mighty army together from all of Israel and go and fight them. So that was all right. He said, no bother. Arranges for the people to be called. All of Israel comes together. There's 36,000 people, if my memory's right. Somewhere along those lines. I'll get the wrong figure on down and around in a minute. But that's not much against the Midians. They speak in the hundreds of thousands. They're like locusts. It's the sands of the seashore. A massive army. Massive. All trained. All skilled. Israel's farmers. Sheep herders. They're not really a fighting army at all. Now Gideon's still not sure about the whole thing, so he asks if God would mind if he, you know, proves that this really is his will. So he does the fleece. He does the fleece twice. Having accepted the fact that this is God's will, he then goes out, and it's 32,000 was the Israelite army, by the way. 32,000. He goes out with 32,000. God stops him in his tracks. He says, Gideon, we have a problem. And the problem's this, and you'll find this in chapter 7 of Judges and verse 2. The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midians. Because if I let Israel go to war, they'll say they did it themselves. And I don't want them to think they did it themselves. They're already too big-headed and convinced that of their own greatness. I want them to understand this has got nothing to do with them. So the first thing I want you to do is say to the people that if anyone's feeling a little bit nervous about this battle, if anyone's a bit afraid, go home. Could you imagine Gideon's face? Out of his army of 32,000, 22 went home. 22,000 people decided, whoo, we've just been given a chance to get out of this. He's got 10,000. Okay, God, we've got 10,000. Surely we're fighting hundreds of thousands. You couldn't possibly be worried about Israel thinking they did this by themselves. Nah, you don't know Israel as well as I do. Believe me, they really think they did this themselves. Still too many. Here's what we're going to do. Tell the people to go down to the river and watch them. Put everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog on one side, and everyone who sits on his knee to drink and brings the water to his mouth on the other side. 10,000 people. This took a wee bit of time. Get him to watch it very carefully. Right, you over there. You. All that. Quick calculation. He's got 300 there. He's got 907,000 there. God says, the 907,000, we don't need them. Send them home. Now you can see Gideon's getting a bit worried now. He's got 300 men. I think that might be enough, says God. I think even Israel, stubborn as she is, could figure that 300 men couldn't take down hundreds of thousands. See, God works in truth. He does. He likes to get things exact because he knows what's happening. But Gideon's not the same idea at all. He's worried about this. He's really concerned. So God says to him, look, tell you what, I know you're a wee bit nervous about this, and I want you to be confident going into this battle. So tonight, take a servant, slip down to the camp, and listen to what's going on. So he goes down, and he hears the story about the barley loaf that comes swinging into the camp. And he hears the explanation that this is the army of Gideon who's coming with the power of God, and he's going to totally annihilate the army of the Midianites. And he sees the fear. And the moment he hears this, he realizes, yes, God has given us the victory. And this is it. This is what God has been saying all along. Gideon has suddenly become a mighty man of valor. At that moment, he doesn't doubt. At that moment, what God said about him has been proven true. And we know what happened. They won. But listen, we've been talking about truth. And I've showed you that our idea of truth differs from God's idea of truth. God's idea of truth is always very, very simple. It's what will happen. It's not might happen, could happen. If the circumstances and the wind's blowing in the right direction, there's a possibility. No. God's idea of truth is it will happen. 100% will happen. No exceptions. Why is that important for us to know? It's because we are to believe everything that God tells us. Jesus put it in a very simple way. When he was speaking to Satan, and Satan says to him, look, go and change those loaves into bread because you're getting very hungry. You've been 40 days here in the desert, and you've got to think of your own health if you're going to do anything. And Jesus replied, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And this is the word of God. This is what he's talking about. Every single aspect of this is what we live by. Every promise of this is what we can accept. There is no lies in God. There is no deception. If it says it here, you can hold on to it. You can be sure it ain't changing, because the person who said it doesn't change and has the power to maintain it. So I want to leave that as your thought today. Whatever God says is true.